What's up, Alethea? All right. That was bad. You've had like 3 weeks to work on that. All right. So what's up, Alethea? All right. It's great to see you guys. And we're going to be in the book of Acts today, Acts chapter 9. And this will be our last sermon until next year from the book of Acts. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 19. And also, it'll be up on the screen here in just a moment. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. Our big idea for today is this, is that there is overflowing grace for all who believe. There is overflowing grace for all who believe. I worked on that all week, and I still messed it up. There is overflowing grace for all who believe. And so, have you ever thought about yearbook superlatives and how you get the most likely to succeed and the least likely to succeed? And so as I was thinking about this sermon today, particularly about Paul's conversion, he was definitely one of those guys that was least likely to convert to Christianity. And so as I was thinking about that, I actually looked up some yearbook superlatives and I was surprised by a few of them. Michael Jackson his superlative was the shyest. Isn't that crazy? He was the shyest. Some other ones, these were guys that were least likely to succeed, was Tom Cruise, Gene Hackman, Dustin Hoffman, and Robin Williams. Least likely to succeed. When you just name those four actors, there are Academy Awards that go behind these guys. That are on their resume, on their acting resume. Erin Brockovich, she was a successful attorney. She was the least likely to succeed in her yearbook superlative, and she won a $330 million lawsuit. Sylvester Stallone was the most likely to be killed by the electric chair. Isn't that crazy? And yet he is like one of the most successful movie franchises in the whole Rocky deal. Steph Curry would have been labeled the least likely to take over the NBA and be the number one player ever. Okay. Just saying, he has the opportunity to be that. But today we're going to look at this guy named Paul. His name is Saul in this passage, but it's going to be changed to Paul. And when we say the Apostle Paul, we immediately think about all the crazy things that he is going to do for the glory of God in planting churches and starting churches, in seeing and writing the New Testament. But when we think about Saul, we obviously think about him killing Christians, him persecuting Christians, him being the guy who was holding the coat of Stephen while he was stoned, the character that we looked at the beginning of this series. And so when we think about Paul, we think about this amazing follower of Jesus who does amazing things. And when we think about Saul, we think about this person who is the least likely to follow him. So today we're going to look at this guy. We're going to look at his story and how it's a picture of overflowing grace for all who believe. And here's what I want us to look at today, that actually Paul's conversion was also for us. It was for us. And there's an interesting tie here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16 that we'll see. But let's dive in this morning and let's look at Acts chapter 9. I'm actually going to pray for us one more time, and then we'll read our text and get to work. Jesus, thank you so much for your love for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence. Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit to show us our need. God, I pray that we would see you clearly today, that as we look at one of the least likely people from a human perspective to convert, to trust you, to believe in you, that it wasn't the least likely person to you, and that you wanted to do amazing things in him and through him, and you want to do amazing things in us and through us. So God, I pray that you would teach us today. Pray that we would leave here different than when we came in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? It's interesting. He knows who this is. He's asking a question, but he calls him Lord. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake, for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So that's a lengthy passage, but also if you would, if you have a Bible or your smartphone, or if you don't, you can see it up on the screen. Flip over to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16 says this. This is the same guy. This is now Paul writing to his friend Timothy. He says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I believe that text shows us right there that we just read that Paul's conversion is personally connected to you and me. So that's why I can say our big idea for today is this, that there is overflowing grace for all who believe. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at four specific things about Paul's conversion. And what I want you to do is to ask yourself these questions. What was Paul's conversion like, and how does this encourage me? How should this encourage me? How should this encourage you? How should this encourage us as a faith family? How should this be encouraging to us and motivate us? So our first point this morning is this. The conversion of Paul is most unlikely. The conversion of Paul is most unlikely. Now, Luke, the writer of Acts, stresses some specific things here in this text, and actually the text prior to this. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says this, that Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The passage that we read this morning says that Paul was breathing out threats, that the very air he breathed was threatening. The very air that he wanted to take into his lungs and expel out of his mouth was threats to Christianity. He was an opponent. The persecution that he dealt out to Christians at this time was the very air that he breathed. That this was what his life was about. Now, this is an important detail. This isn't a peripheral detail. This is an important detail because Paul's life, at the very core of who he was to be a Pharisee, was to be religious. And at the very core of him, this religiosity led him to want to destroy Christianity. The achievements that Paul stood on and the very ground that was his existence was this persecution and threats. And this very ground that he stands on in the book of Philippians, he would tell us that is, once he becomes a believer, is a pile of trash. The very thing that led him to have purpose in life, which was to destroy, was to persecute, was to be a religious zealot, was to be a person who said, my justification is by my good deeds. He is the same man that later would write in Philippians 3, verse 7 through 8, listen to this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or as trash in order that I might gain Christ. So Paul was breathing threats and committing murderous acts against the Christians, against the church, so far as he would go 150 miles. That's how far Jerusalem was from Damascus. That he would go that far to carry out these heinous acts. So the question is, what is this all about? What can we learn from this? And here's what I want to point out to us at the very beginning of this. Is Paul was the least likely person to believe. He was the least likely person to believe and come to faith. His yearbook superlative would have read, least likely to become a Christian. And then right below that, it would have said, most likely to be a zealot. That's what it would have said. That everybody who signed his Pharisee yearbook would have written that. That this is what his life was about. That he was the least likely to come to faith. So much of his life would have been threatened by him becoming a Christian if he were to say it was true. Do you know someone like this? That if they were to believe, if they were to trust in Jesus, so much of their life would be threatened if they did. So much of what they have made their life about, that it would be utter humiliating to change their mind. And what God wants us to show us through this text this morning is that we need to see Paul as a person who is least likely, but yet he does the most amazing things when he is converted. That God's mercy and his power are not limited to people who have been set up for Christianity. That God's power is not limited to those who grew up in Christian homes. That God's power is not limited to those who came to a Bible study. That God's power is not limited even to those who are in this room this morning. Now, this has huge implications for us because as I flipped on the news this morning, what our media wants us to believe is that there is a divide between those who believe in Christianity and even those who don't and even Muslims. You see, they want to put this divide that, you know what, they can never believe in Jesus. They can never believe in the same thing you believe. And so You should just give up on them. You should not talk to them. You should disassociate from them. You should even arm yourself in front of them. And here's what the good news of the gospel says, is Paul was just like the religious zealot who walked into that room in San Bernardino and shot those people. They would be the least likely to believe in Jesus. The least likely. And yet, God's mercy and his power is not limited to simply people who come from a Christian family or have a church association or even have a good, clean, moral track record. Paul would later liken himself to the chief of sinners. And the chief of sinners, the least likely to believe in Jesus, is about to have an encounter with God. So what this gives me is it gives me hope. It gives me hope. It gives me faith. And it gives me the grace that God has extended to me to now distribute to people who I may be scared of, who I may be afraid of, who I may be fearful of. That this passage, that this story is for us today, that it's a timely message for us today, because Paul was the least likely, the most unlikely to believe. And that there is even hope and faith and grace for even the most unlikely. Secondly, this morning is that the conversion of Paul comes suddenly and unexpected. Paul's conversion is sudden and unexpected. Verse number 3 says, "Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him." You could say that this all came out of the blue. This all came out of the blue for Paul. This all came out of nowhere for him. This is an important detail because people often try to make the case that Paul had been under some kind of weighty conviction from the time that he held Stephen's coat. And when you think about it, I can understand that to some degree, but that's not how Paul describes his own experiences. I want you to listen to this verse, these couple verses in Galatians. Galatians 1, 13 through 16. He simply says that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers and that he was advancing in Judaism beyond all his contemporaries. And then in Acts chapter 23, which we'll get to next year, Paul actually says that he was doing so, doing this progression in Pharisaism and Judaism, and it says that he had lived in a good conscience up to this day that we're reading about today. That he had done it in good conscience. That he was not disturbed, that he was not laying awake at night like, "Oh, I can't believe I did that," and then getting up the next day and doing it again. That this came out of the blue, that this was sudden and unexpected. That Paul never in his sharing of his own testimony ever likens the reason for his belief or connects it to any preparatory work of God in his life at all. As far as the text is concerned, Paul did not see his conversion as some climax to a long progression of conviction in his life. He doesn't do that at all. He says this came out of nowhere. This came out of the thin air, if you were. So why is this an important detail for us? Because as followers of Jesus, we all have friends that we're like, "They'll never believe." We all have loved ones. We all have family members. We're like, "No way, not them." We all flip on the TV and we see things in our news and we see this great divide. And somehow we begin to designate in our minds that people are beyond hope, beyond grace, beyond forgiveness. And it's not true. That if Christ Jesus, through a shining light, could knock Paul off of his horse and change the trajectory of his life from being the most zealot persecutor, that he can take that most unlikely person that lives on your block, that lives in your dorm, that maybe you'll see this holiday season, the most devout atheist in your family, that God's grace is big enough for them. to open their eyes. Paul's conversion was the most unlikely. And it came sudden and unexpectedly. You see, he was not ripe for the picking. He wasn't at all. And what happened to Paul was sudden and unexpected and can happen for other people. And our response to this, knowing this, should be to pray. To pray. Because here's the deal. God is the only one that can bring the light. He's the only one that can do that. We can shine the light, but he's the only one that can drop scales off of people's eyes. And he's the only one that can open their eyes to the truth. And he's the only one that can shape and change the trajectory of people's lives. That's why I love doing what I do. I look around this room and I see people like Sarah, whose trajectory of her life when we first got connected to her is utterly different. To where she wants to go to Africa and spend her life loving orphans. I look at Ken and I see him, and the trajectory of his life is so much different. We talk about this when we meet up. He's like political science major. He was going to be like the guy behind all the candidates that we're going to see. He was going to be that guy. And now the trajectory of his life has changed. And he says, you know what? I want to serve Jesus, and I want to connect students to Jesus. And I want to do that with my life. So much so that I would leave all the comforts of this place and go to a place like Central Asia. These are the stories that we get to see that all of us in this room, if we really understood the gospel, we would see that we are all the least likely. And that we are all unexpectedly and suddenly connected with God when he came into our lives. That Paul's story, in a way, is our story. And so we see this. If you're here today and you aren't a follower of Jesus, you haven't trusted in Jesus, here's what we would want you to hear this as encouragement. And here's the encouragement that you're never too far. Come to him. Don't keep running away from him, but come to him. And it doesn't matter what you've done. See, Paul killed Christians. Paul persecuted Christians. And yet he wasn't too far from God. If you're here today and whatever you did last night, it's not too far from God's grace. Whatever you did last week, whatever you clicked on the internet, that is not too far from the grace of God. That he loves you, that he cares for you. So, Paul's conversion was most unlikely, and it came suddenly and unexpectedly. Number three, that it was a work of grace. It was a work of grace. Now we're going to really dig into the text here for just the next few moments. Paul's conversion was a work of grace. Jesus totally took over this Damascus road. That this road is still a very dangerous place. It's still a crazy place. It's still a territorial place. It's a place where people groups are fighting over this road. And yet in this moment, in this text that we're reading today, Jesus took it over. He's like, that's my road and that's my man and I'm going to talk to him. I love this. And the grace of God certainly didn't come to Paul because he deserved it. But there are evidences of grace all throughout this text, and we're going to look at three specifically. The first evidence of grace is that God brings his light. You could almost call this light a chasing and exposing grace. A chasing and exposing grace, because that's what he does here in this moment. That Paul is on his way to kill people and to drag them back and to put them into prison and to persecute them. And in this moment, God brings his light. It's a chasing and exposing grace. God causes a light to flash from heaven with blinding brightness. So much so that it left him blind for 3 days. Verse 17, he had to have Ananias come, God, to through Ananias to heal him, to touch him, and for these scales to fall off of his eyes. So God blinded him, but ultimately in this blindness, God took away the blindness that was really blinding him. It wasn't really a physical blindness that was blinding him. It was a spiritual blindness to who God was and what he had done and what Christianity was all about, really, about a risen Savior. And God blinded him physically, and in this blindness physically took away his real blindness. So God did this so that it would be a powerful sign of what the darkness Paul was really in and experiencing. Some of us maybe in this room have experienced this. This is when God allows you to continue in your sin for you to see really how dark your life really is. Often when I've heard testimonies of people, some of you in this room, I hear them something like this. Well, it got really bad before it got really good. My life got utterly chaotic before God came in and transformed me by his grace. This is what happens to Paul. On this road, on the way to Damascus, he is hit by God's light. And it's a chasing and it's exposing light. Secondly, in this text, we see that God brings his voice. His voice. So God brings his light, and then God brings his voice. This would be seen as an irresistible grace. An irresistible grace. Notice that the voice that speaks to Paul from heaven does not ask Paul for his free decision to believe in Jesus. He's not like Billy Graham standing up at the convention saying, "Hey, others are coming, won't you come?" He's not doing that. He says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And then Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows who he is. And Jesus says to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Do you see this? Even Jesus' people, they matter to him. And so he personalizes this persecution. He says, "You're not persecuting the church." No, he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You're personalizing this. You are persecuting me, Saul. Jesus is seen here in this voice as totally authoritative. He's Lord, and he is telling him who he is and what he's done. He means to have Paul in his service, and there's no question that the Lord is going to succeed in doing that. Here's the deal. You have friends that are the least likely and probably going to suddenly and unexpectedly come to faith in Jesus. And here's the deal. God is the authority over that, not you. Stop stressing out about it. If you're here today and you're more introverted, and maybe you haven't seen tons of faith come alive in people, and maybe you've even begun to believe that maybe you will never see this, I want to speak faith and hope to you this morning that here's the deal. The onus of that doesn't rest on you. It rests on Jesus. The onus of you is to simply be obedient and to share the good news. And he's the one that brings his light and who brings his voice, who brings his chasing and exposing and irresistible grace to people. He's the one who does this. So we see God brings his light and he brings his voice. Lastly, he brings a vision and his servant. A vision and his servant. This is a clarifying grace. He doesn't let grace to simply lay where it's at. He actually comes and defines it and identifies it and gives purpose to it. And so this is a vision in his servant. You see this in verses 15 through 16, where God speaks to this guy named Ananias. And Ananias, he makes the mistake that some of us make and we argue with God. "Oh, I can't go talk to them. I can't go tell them. Do you know who they are?" I had this happen to me this week. I go into Cafe Stella quite often, and I'm studying, and there's this this couple. It's a husband and wife, and the husband is a staunch atheist. And several times when I've been in there and studying, like, I'll have my Bible on the table, and it's sitting here, and it's got like a little cross engraved on it. And he picks it up, and he's like he picks my stuff up. And so like, I have to restrain myself a little bit. Like, why are you picking my stuff up? You know? And, I don't know you, you didn't say, hey, my name is, you know, so-and-so, and you just pick my stuff up. And he's holding it like this. And he's like, is this a Bible? And I said, yeah, it's a Bible. My sarcastic side wants to come out, you know, be like, no, in fact, it's a satanic Bible. You know, I just like want to just totally like be super sarcastic, and like the Holy Spirit's totally working on me on this. And so he gives me this opportunity to work on this. And so this guy picks it up. He's like, is this a Bible? And I'm like, yeah, yeah. And he goes, hmm. And then I'm like, you threw my Bible. Like, you picked my Bible up and then you threw my Bible. Really, bro? And so, and then his wife, she is utterly convinced that I'm the loudest person in Stella, Cafe Stella, that I'm loud. I'm just loud and I talk too loud. And so literally every time I walk into the place and sit down, and then she walks in usually around the same time, maybe a little bit after, and she'll come, and I would sit towards the back because I'm on my computer and just kind of want to be in my own little world for while I'm working on my sermon. And sometimes I have to get on a Zoom call or a Skype call, and she goes, oh, you're back here. Like in front of everybody. Oh, you're back here. She's like, you talk too loud. And then she just turns around and walks out. And so, like, this is this same person this week. She's sitting next to me because there was nowhere else to sit. It was this opportunity. And I knew, like, God was bringing his irresistible grace. He was bringing his clarifying grace to my heart because I was like, I felt like God prodding me to talk to her. And I was like, I can't talk to her. She's rude. I can't talk to her. She's the lady, like, yells at me in front of all these people that I'm around all the time. I can't do that. And the first day it happened, I was totally disobedient. This is total confession. I was disobedient. I was like, no. I was like Ananias. I was like, God, I can't talk to her. Do you know who she is? That's what Ananias does with God here in this text. Do you know who he is? Like, God has somehow been like out fishing and totally lost perspective of who Saul was. And so then the next day I saw her and I had to extend grace to her. And you know, I have no idea whether it touched her or not. But here's what I know in extending grace to her, that grace came back to me. And I was reminded of how needy I am and how grouchy I am and how protective I am of my image and how I want people to think well of me, including all the other customers there, and how when I extended grace to the person who'd never extended grace to me, that God's grace came flowing back, that it came back to me. And whether it came back to me or not, that I needed to be just like Ananias and be obedient to God to extend his grace. God speaks to him. He says, go, for he is chosen. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, Jesus speaks to a need that Ananias had, and I think it's a need that many of us as Christians have right now in this day and time. You see, we want our offenders to suffer. And Jesus says he will suffer. But I think even in this, he is showing the gospel, because ultimately Christ had suffered for Paul and Christ had suffered for Ananias and Christ has suffered for us. So when we see people who are bringing devastation into our lives, we can understand that we don't have to bring suffering towards them. We don't have to pour out suffering that we feel like they deserve. But all of that suffering has been laid upon Jesus for them. And here's Ananias, and God brings his grace. He clarifies it to Ananias, but then he also clarifies it to Paul by sending this servant to heal him of his physical ailments and to send him out with purpose. You see this? He sends him out. He says, you will, you here, you know, he lays his hands on him, scales fall off his eyes, and he preaches him the good news, and he is baptized. Here is how Paul describes this experience. In Galatians 1:15, he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. You see, God surprised Paul with grace and joy through the way and the world of suffering. The suffering that he inflicted upon others and the suffering that he would experience as a follower of Jesus. That this was the pathway, that this was the road, that this was the delivery system of God to bring him joy and to bring him grace. So here's the deal. In all of this, God brings his plan of grace into being. Paul's conversion is a work of grace. Your conversion is a work of grace. Your future conversion, if you're not a believer, is a work of grace. It's not a work of my preaching, and it's not a work of someone sharing. It's a work of God's grace. Lastly, the conversion of Paul was for you and for me. The conversion of Paul was for you and me. You say, how? How is this? How is it that you can say Paul was converted so that you and I would be converted? Jamie, how is that so? You see, God had you and me in view when he chose Paul and saved him by his sovereign grace. We saw this in 1 Timothy 1. Verses 15 and 16, he says, I am the foremost of sinners, but I receive mercy for this reason. Now he's going to tell us, he's going to clarify for us the reason why God saved him, converted him, brought his grace to him. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. When you look at that word, perfect patience, it literally means the whole of his long-sufferingness, the wholeness of it. That his long-suffering wasn't fleeting, it wasn't simple, it wasn't just like this momentary thing, but literally this is the wholeness of God's long-suffering, that Paul was a picture, Paul was an image, Paul was a painting of the beauty and majesty of God's long-suffering grace. He says this, for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Who were to believe. For all mankind who were to believe. How beautiful is this? This gives me perspective of why I love Paul. Why he's like one of my heroes in all of the scriptures is because his life and his conversion and his salvation experience ushered in the opportunity for Gentiles to believe, for the church to be established all over the world, and ultimately for everyone as a picture of God's long-suffering love and grace. So here's the deal. I believe that this passage, more than any other passage, actually reveals the heart of God. That the long-suffering, never-ending, loving heart of the Father was big enough and strong enough for a guy named Paul who persecuted people, who killed Christians, who was a religious zealot, who was the least likely to become a Christian, who was the most likely to cause people to suffer. That Paul's pre-conversion life was long, and it was a long trial of Jesus. And we know this because Jesus on this road, through his light, through the vision, through sending his servant, says to him, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And Jesus, if you were, is asking him, your life of unbelief and rebellion, why are you using this to persecute me? See, Paul had been set apart for God since before he was born. So all of his life was one long abuse of God. One long rejection and mockery of Jesus, the one who loved him. And this is all of us. This is all of us before we come to faith. Our whole life is one mockery of God. Our whole life is one long abuse and one long mockery of Jesus who loved us. This is true of all of us. But God's grace overcomes that. And so here's the truth for us this morning. The truth is this, that there is overflowing grace for those who believe. There's overflowing grace. That's why Paul says that his conversion is a brilliant demonstration of Jesus' long-suffering grace. So I just have two conclusions. That's it. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, God's long-suffering, never ending, never giving up, irresistible, exposing grace is for you. It's for you. That you're not beyond it. That you don't have to somehow fix yourself up. Paul wasn't on the road to Damascus like, oh, I might meet the Lord. You know, let me fix it. No. Not one moment does he do that. He is headlong running away from God, and God finds him. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, he's here and he wants you to know that you're never too far. And that he cares for you. And he desires you. And that he loves you. And that his grace is for you. And that no one is too far gone for the grace of God. If God can save a person who murdered and imprisoned Christians, then he can save you. He can save you. So just trust him and believe in him. You say, well, that was easy, Jamie. I'm a Christian. How does this even matter to me? And here's how it matters. That you and I are desperately in need of his long-suffering, never-ending, clarifying, irresistible, exposing grace. That you never mature past it. I needed it this week when I sat in Cafe Stella and totally wanted to bless that lady out. And I don't mean bless. I mean curse. I totally wanted to curse her out. I did. And probably did in my heart. And here's the deal. God's grace found me. And exposed the areas of weakness and brokenness and sinfulness in my heart. And it came running after me. It was not an accusing grace, because those two things don't go together. It wasn't, see, Jamie, you don't get it right. Man, you better hide that. You better not share that in front of the people at Aletheia, because then they'll think that you don't have it together. Here's the deal. I don't. I don't get it right most of the time. Just ask Jack and Ann. They play golf with me. I don't get it right, because I'm not right. But I can rest in his long-suffering, overflowing grace and not lose heart when I'm not a good believer. Because I'm not. I'm not a good one. I can rest in him. That his grace is overflowing. And when I think that someone is too far from it, or I don't want to share it with them, that I need to run back to his grace and realize that I was undeserving, that I didn't deserve it, that I didn't earn it. And so as I run back to it, then I can't help but run back and share it. This is easier for some of us. Some of us are more extroverted, and some of us, this comes more naturally, and some of us even have the gift of evangelism. But here's the deal. We all have a responsibility to share the grace of God. Ananias didn't want to go, but he did. He went and shared it, and the result of this is us sitting here today, hearing the preaching and teaching of the good news of the gospel, of God's love and of his grace and of his mercy. So when you think that someone is too far from it, or you don't want them to know it, run back to his grace that is overflowing and be reminded that his grace found you, and just keep praying for his grace to fall like the light came out of heaven. So that's what I did. She got up and she went around to the front side of Stella and all these people who love me, the cook and this couple that's really sweet that sits in the back every day. They came to my defense. And they're like, she's just a crazy old lady, you know? And here's what I did. I didn't listen to it. I just sat there and I just prayed. I was like, God, ultimately, I know her husband and his position. And I said, God, I need your grace to drop in my heart and change my heart about her. And God, I need your grace to fall on her. Because there's nothing I'm going to say and nothing I'm going to do that's going to fix this. And your grace needs to fall. And only you can do that. So here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to all stand. Let's all stand. Let's all stand. We haven't been together in a long time. 3 weeks is a long time for me, okay? Here's what I want us to do. Amy, if you go up here and just start to play with us, band, you can go ahead and go up there. But here's what I want us to do. I want us to just join hands across the room, across the aisles, and here's what I want us to do. I want us to pray that God's grace would fall. We're coming to the end of a semester. We're coming to an end of a season and the beginning of another. And we need his grace to fall. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, this is your opportunity to just pray. Just pray right now and ask him for his grace to come fall right now in your life. And that you would put your faith and trust in him and make him your Savior. But for the rest of us, we're going to pray as a faith family that God's grace would fall. And here's what I want you to do. This is really weird. I've never done anything like this, okay? So if you're here, it's just weird. I'm just going to tell you. Everybody just say on the count of three, this is weird. One, two, three. This is weird, okay? So I was at a place and I saw this done and I was like, you know what? We're going to do this. This is good for us. We're going to get out of our comfort zone. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start praying and I want everybody to pray at the same time. Out loud. Okay? None of this, Lord Jesus, thank you for it. None of that, okay? Everybody out loud at the same time. All right? Everybody out loud at the same time. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to begin to voice to God in these next few moments how and where and who needs the grace of God to fall. You can just start naming people's names. You can start places. You could just be like this morning, I was laying in bed while my wife was in the shower. I was like, God, your grace needs to fall in San Bernardino like right now. It needs to fall in Paris. It needs to fall at ODU. Just start naming places. So the places and the people, the who, what, when, where, why, just start naming those things out loud. And I'm going to start praying for us. And here in just a moment, I'm going to close this in prayer. We're going to voice these things to God and ask the God of grace, the only God that can bring it, that he would bring this about. All right, let's pray. All out loud at the same time. Here we go. Dear Jesus, we love you. We ask that your grace would fall. God, I ask right now that your grace would fall in this room. God, I ask that your grace would fall in my heart. God, that it would open my eyes to the people that I feel as though are too far from your grace. God, I ask that your grace would fall in the leadership of this church, that would be a grace-filled people who lead people in a gracious way. God, I ask that your overflowing grace would flow through this campus into the hearts of the teachers that teach in this room. God, into the professors and the teachers' assistants and the grad students who lead the education in this building. God, that your grace would fall on them. That it would fall on them. That your light would shine. That your grace would be irresistible. God, that you would speak to them through visions, through dreams. God, that your grace would fall on them. Jesus, we ask that your grace would fall on this campus, in this student body. God, that it would open people's eyes to the need for the truth. God, we ask that your grace would flow and fall on those of different religions on this campus and that their eyes would be open to Jesus and his grace and his love. God, we ask this. We pray these things. We ask for your grace. that it would be long-suffering, that it would be clarifying, that it would be irresistible, that it would be exposing, that it would be never-ending. God, we know that you're a patient God, a loving God, a gracious God. And so, God, we ask that those things would never run out, that they wouldn't run out on us, that they wouldn't run out on this campus, but, God, that your grace would flow so that those who step foot in this room, in this building, on this campus, would have the opportunity to hear of the grace of Jesus. Jesus, we pray for each of these people that are here today that have been voicing praises and prayers to you in this moment. God, that your grace would rest upon those, that you would answer those how you see fit, and that our holidays would be filled with your grace. As we go home, as we visit with family, as we stay here and celebrate, God, as a faith family, that your grace would rest on us. God, I pray that our story would be similar to Paul's. That people believe because you brought us to belief. That people would experience your grace because you extended it to us. God, that we would be carriers of your grace, not simply hoarders of it. We ask you this in Jesus' good name. Amen.